What's the humblest act you've ever experienced? Not the humblest thing you've ever done, but the humblest thing you've either experienced or had done for you. Back in February, I had a chance to drive up to Canada for Dr. Alan Ironside's funeral. And at his funeral, they did something that I hadn't really seen. They included in the program, the bulletin, a half sheet of paper. And at the top, it just simply said, "Your favorite memories of Dad." And then at the bottom, they said, "Please share this with the family." And that suddenly brought all kinds of thoughts, stories, and things. I didn't have time when we were there. We left basically right after to drive back home. But when I got home, I wanted to send them something, and I came up with two stories. I won't tell them both. You probably heard both of them, and I apologize. This morning in Sunday school, Kenny said, if you stick around long enough, you have to be fresh. Well, I'm not going to be fresh this morning. It's an old story, but it's still one that hit me. Right after seminary, I had a chance to go to India, and I absolutely loved the chance to be there. I loved the culture. I loved the chance to teach. I most of all loved the kids. I finished the first semester, and as I did, one of the Indian professors was headed back to the States to work on his doctorate, and they asked, was there any way I could stay? So I did go ahead and stay, and I stayed through. This is their hot season. The monsoon will start in May, and so they're done with classes in February, and so I stayed up through the end of January, which meant I was there for Christmas. It was the most bizarre Christmas I've ever experienced. It wasn't cold, it was hot, it wasn't white, it was green. But that wasn't really what made it so strange. India's not a Christian country. They don't even have Christmas as a national holiday. In fact, you could go anywhere and there would be no hint that Christmas was coming. And so the whole idea of being halfway around the world, away from my family, celebrating Christmas was strange. But New Year's was a big deal. It just so happened on that particular year, New Year's Eve was on a Sunday night, and I typically spoke in the church service on Sunday night, and so I was scheduled to speak, which I did, but I wasn't feeling very good. I have joked that it's about time for me to go back to India because I need to lose some weight. The first time I went, I lost 50 pounds. The second time, 30 pounds. And so I need another good Indian diet. But at some point in there, I contracted something that I think was amoebic dysentery. I wouldn't recommend that for anyone. I was feeling horrible. It's amazing what you can do with a little Pepto-Bismol, some aspirin, and a whole lot of adrenaline. I spoke that night, and I got through, and I went up to my room. And just outside of my room was the courtyard of the campus, and they had a big bonfire preparing to go. And they had told me all of the things that were going to go on, and I really wanted to go. But my head was pounding. My stomach was turning. I laid in bed thinking, well, if I caught a brief nap, maybe I would feel better, but I didn't. I finally gave up, and I climbed in under the sheets when suddenly the fountains of the deep decided they should come forth. I didn't make it to where I was hoping to make it. And suddenly, all over the floor in my apartment was my own vomit. 15,000 miles away from home. New Year's Eve. You want to talk about a pity party. God, why am I here? I can't let this sit all night. But I don't have anything to clean it up. And I certainly don't feel like cleaning it up. When a knock came at the door. Dr. Ironside, as soon as he opened it, didn't say a word. He simply went ahead and cleaned up after me. As I was thinking about this story, I wonder if the roles had been reversed. Would have I been as willing to clean someone else up? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to John chapter 13? We, this year, have been looking at some of the sequels in the New Testament, those books that begin with the number 2. We began the year looking at 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians has taken us all the way through almost the end of March. It's my plan to go to 2 Peter next. But as I was looking at the calendar, I had a bit of a conundrum. Easter is 4 weeks from this morning. And so, do I start 2 Peter this morning, get it good and introduced, and then set it aside? Do we just skip Easter, pretend like it doesn't exist? But as I was thinking about it, we as a church, we as a culture take an entire month for Christmas. Almost any place you go in the month of December, you will find Christmas displays, churches sing Christmas carols. We have Christmas programs. We dedicate an entire month to Christmas, and then we throw a week at Easter. This year, we're going to spend a month looking at Easter from the perspective of John. John is different than the first three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are oftentimes referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. They are similar. Now, they have different purposes. Matthew presents Jesus as the Jewish king. Mark presents him as the suffering servant. Luke presents him as the perfect man. But for the most part, they share many of the same stories, many of the same miracles, many of the same messages. But John is completely different. Most scholars would tell you that John was written at the end of the first century and that there was the very good likelihood that he had access to or at least had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And thus, he's trying to fill in the gaps. And so as John presents the story of Jesus, it's from a different perspective. He presents Jesus as God, but he does so in two volumes. It's sometimes referred to as the two books of John. The first 12 chapters are the book of signs. And don't hear miracles. John's going to tell us at the end of his book that if they recorded all of the miracles of Jesus, the volumes of all the world can contain them. But John picks out, depending on how you want to count, 6 or 7 signs. Now, they just so happen to be miraculous events. But he takes the time to share with us what Jesus did and then what Jesus said following what he did. And he shows us how each of these clearly demonstrate that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. And then beginning in chapter 13, he changes from the signs to the book of glory. And he will spend the second half of his book on the final 18 to 24 hours of Jesus' life on planet Earth. And he begins in a very interesting place. Chapter 12, someone has suggested that if you were to draw a pendulum of the book of John, you would begin, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 21, it ends with Jesus ascending to going back to God. But the low point is chapter 12. It follows that amazing miracle, perhaps arguably Jesus' greatest miracle, where he goes to Bethany, and Lazarus, who's been dead for several days, should have started to rot, and yet Jesus calls him out of the grave, and he walks out of the grave. And people believe, right? Wrong. Be honest. Have you ever thought to yourself, maybe even said out loud, if I just saw a miracle, I know I would believe? No, you wouldn't. In fact, John tells us that even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe. Why? Well, he gives us two reasons. In verse 40, he says, because God has hardened their hearts. They were unwilling to respond. So as the prophet Isaiah had foretold, God blinds their eyes. He deadens their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts. But I have to suggest that the second reason is terrifying to me. It says, yet at the same time, even many among them, among the leaders, believed. They knew Jesus was not just a man. They knew Jesus claimed to be God. They knew that he had backed up that claim with miraculous signs. They understood this was God incarnate. So why wouldn't they accept him? Because they love the praise from men more than the praise from God. Maybe I'm misspeaking, but I'm guessing every single one of us have been at that moment when we know we should do something, we know we should say something, we know we should go someplace. But what will they say? What will they think? And we don't. John says that Jesus was rejected by the multitudes because they were more afraid of what men thought than what God thought. And with that, he jumps into chapter 13. And in chapter 13, he begins by saying it was just before the Passover season, and Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. John introduces the next book, the next 10 chapters, with a couple interesting statements. The first is that it takes place at the Passover feast. I was trying to figure out how I could explain what the Passover feast was. None of us, at least I don't believe any of us here, are Jewish. I know that none of us are Jews living in the first century. And so I think it's somewhat difficult to really understand the significance of the Passover. I think the best way I can explain it is if you take Thanksgiving, the 4th of July, and Christmas, and wrap them all together in one, you have Passover. It's the biggest feast of the year. It's the time that families would gather and have a wonderful meal together. It was a chance to give thanks for what God had done in the past, and not just past their life, but to look back centuries before them, to remember the Exodus and how God had brought these amazing 10 plagues and had brought them out of Egypt. It was also an incredible nationalistic fervor. The law required that every Jewish male 13 years of age and older had to go to the temple in Jesus' day, or before that, the tabernacle. And so the city of Jerusalem would swell, and it would be millions of people all gathered together, excited about what God would do. And the Passover not only remembered, but it looked forward, and they were excited that maybe this is the year that Messiah shows up. And as they're eating that, Jesus takes his disciples aside. But John wants us to know that everything that's going to happen wasn't a surprise. I fear sometimes we think of Jesus' life as an accident. He got too caught up. The Pharisees just had too much authority, and things worked out poorly. We think that maybe Jesus was, I don't know if you've heard the story of the lady who was trying to cross an incredibly busy street. It was during rush hour. People didn't wait for the light, and they were dodging in and out, and she was terrified when a nice young man came up and said, "May I cross with you?" And she said, "Yeah." And so she grabs his arm, and they head out over the streets. He leaves before it turns to walk. He begins to walk and almost gets hit by a car and zigzags and takes the longest possible route. And finally, they make it to the other side, and she says to him, "What? You walk like you're a blind man." To which he responds, "I am. That's why I asked if I could cross with you." You know, I think sometimes we think that's kind of what Jesus was like. It just all took him by surprise. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead. I'm sure you've thought about the end of your life. Would you like to know when, where, and how you'll die? My guess is, if we knew that, most of us would do everything we could possibly do to avoid that. I'm glad I don't know. But Jesus did. And yet, knowing what lay ahead, he marched forward. Because he loved you. In fact, the old NIV, the new NIV, translates it a little differently, and it probably is a better translation. They translate it that he showed his love to the end. But I love the imagery that Jesus showed his love to the full extent. For the next 4 weeks, I want to contemplate that love. And it begins with one of the humblest acts anyone has ever performed. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. I'm going to skip a portion. We're going to come back to it. But Peter's response, I think, kind of breaks up the flow. So let me just read verses 4 down to verse 17, where John writes these words. "So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus is about to give the greatest demonstration of what true humility is. And I fear humility is one of those words we talk a lot about, but I'm not sure we always understand it well. In fact, I fear that sometimes we confuse putting ourselves down with humility. Humility isn't speaking poorly of ourselves. Humility is being willing to meet the needs of others with no interest in how it will impact me, with no desire for praise, no desire to receive rewards, but simply doing for others. In fact, I would suggest that humility is not thinking badly of myself. It's not thinking of myself at all. And Jesus gives us this amazing illustration. And it begins with an unannounced act. Kenny in Sunday school up here for the adults has been going through the Beatitudes, which is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached, and as Jesus will share it, it covers three chapters. And following the Beatitudes, he begins to go to a number of activities, and then in chapter 6, he picks up three disciplines, the spiritual disciplines that should be part of all of our lives. He picks up the discipline of prayer. He picks up the discipline of fasting. And he picks up the discipline of giving. And as he deals with those three, he wants the religious leaders of the day to understand that these disciplines shouldn't be practiced for others to see. See, you could follow the life of the Pharisees, and you would find that there were certain appointed times, much like Muslims today. In the first century, Jews had certain times in which they were expected to pray. And so the Pharisee would just happen to be at Main Street, where the biggest crowd was, on the busiest corner when it was prayer time. So he couldn't go back to his house. He, with everyone listening, would stop and pray loudly and eloquently so all would know just how spiritual he was. They would fast, but they wanted to make certain that you knew they were fasting. You know, I'd love to have a cookie with you, but you know, I'm fasting today. I'm doing my spiritual discipline, so I'm sorry I can't eat that. I'm told that it wasn't uncommon when the Pharisees would go to give to hire someone to play the trumpet just before they would enter the temple. And unlike us, where a check can have 10 or 12 zeros or no zeros, they would carry bags of money. Just wanted you to know, I'm going to give. And Jesus condemns them. He says, if you're doing it so that your name gets on the stadium, enjoy that, because that's all you get. See, true love is never announced beforehand. Jesus doesn't say, guys, I need to do something really humble here. He simply gets up and does the unthinkable. He takes off his outer garment. He grabs the towel and evidently the basin of water that had been left there. And he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Why? Well, because it was a need. There was a physical need. In the first century, people didn't ride cars. They primarily walked. The streets weren't paved. They were dirt. And you can imagine wearing sandals all day, your feet would get a little dirty, a little smelly. You also have to remember that most of the transportation was done by ox or donkeys. And no, they didn't hire people to clean the streets. I'm guessing everyone here has been in a barn. Now, you might avoid stepping in exactly the wrong spot, but when you leave, you still stink. And thus, when they enter the room, they had a tremendous need to wash the feet, but there was nothing lower than feet. Not just physically, but socially. In fact, it was expected when you would go to someone's house that they would provide somebody to wash your feet. But a Jew could never be compelled to wash feet. Even if they were a slave, they weren't required to wash other people's feet. That was for the Gentiles. I don't know, it's getting to be a few years ago, and so maybe you don't remember, but when the U.S. entered into Iraq and overturned the Saddam Hussein regime, there was this image of the statue of Saddam in Baghdad had been pulled over. And as they were filming it, these Iraqis were taking off their shoe and hitting the statue. That is the greatest insult imaginable in that culture. When I was in India, a husband was caught cheating on his wife, went to trial. It was decided that the appropriate punishment was the wife took off her sandal and hit her husband. There is nothing lower in this culture than touching the feet of someone else. But someone needed to do it. And Jesus gets up and he wraps a towel around himself and he goes to work. But may I suggest that wasn't really their greatest need. In order to really understand the need, you need to kind of try and put together the Gospels. And so if you go to Luke's accounts, Luke shares a slightly different perspective on the final days. It's partly undoubtedly because of his purpose, but we don't know exactly where in the meal that Jesus washed their feet. If you were here a couple years ago, we went through a Passover Seder. We had one downstairs. And a Passover Seder is a 3 or 4 or 5 hour long journey. You eat, you drink, you eat, you drink, you eat, you drink. And Luke shares with us in chapter 22, in the same way after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." And so what happens? The disciples begin to argue. I'll bet anything he's talking about that Peter. I've heard the way he talks. He's got the worst mouth ever. I'll bet he will just deny Jesus or betray Jesus and not even realize it. And Peter says, it's not going to be me. It probably isn't going to be my brothers. It's going to be James. I'll bet James. They began to accuse each other, and when the accusations were leveled, they began to defend themselves. And a dispute, that's a really nice way of saying, a fight arose among them as which of them was considered to be the greatest. Don't have time this morning to go to Mark 10, but before they enter the room, they have this very same fight. In fact, in their mind, the whole idea of leadership is to come with the privileges of a position in which I can tell you what to do because I'm more important than you. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Leadership isn't about using my authority to get my way. It's about using my position to meet your needs. In fact, Jesus is going to say that you don't understand. This isn't how the kingdom of God works. We don't try and exalt ourselves, but rather we try and help others, no matter what it might cost us. The reality is that in life, we're oftentimes asked to do things that stretch us a little bit. Tomorrow at work, my guess is if you work at a large firm, there's going to be somebody there who everybody else doesn't like. Maybe they don't shower enough. Maybe they don't dress right. Maybe they're just weird. Do you go out of your way to befriend them? My guess is that over the course of this week, there will be times in which you will come across things and your initial response is going to be, I don't have time. Besides, it's not really my job. Jesus was willing to humble himself to be that of a slave, to wash the feet of the disciples. All of them. Do you remember how we began chapter 13? We began with John telling us Jesus understood that one of the 12 was to betray him. In fact, we're going to see that several times, and we don't have time this morning to go forward, but chapter 13 ends after the meal, and then Judas is sent out. And the rest of the upper room discourse in chapter 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the one who will comfort us when we suffer, the one who will empower us when we speak, the one who will be with us at all times in every place we go, that all is after Judas leaves. But Judas is still here. And Jesus knows exactly what he's about to do. And yet Jesus washes his feet. You got somebody you just can't stand? Somebody who has done something that is so hurtful that there's just no way you could ever envision yourself forgiving them. I mean, I suggest when we're harmed, there are only two options: forgiveness or bitterness. And Jesus, fully understanding exactly what was about to transpire, washes the feet of Judas. He continues and he said, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. And he says, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. The question quickly comes, is this an ordinance that we as a church should be practicing? There are churches that have three ordinances. We have two. We usually, on the first Sunday of the month, gather around the table that's over there, but it's usually here with bread and juice, and we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We look forward to his return, and we participate in communion. We have a baptistry behind us, and we encourage any of those who have accepted Christ to be willing to publicly declare that I have been buried into Christ. I have died to my old self, and I've been brought in newness of life. But some churches add a third. In fact, I have a friend who pastors in a denomination that they only do communion once a quarter. And the reason they only do it once a quarter is because they not only do communion, they also have foot washing. The more I've studied, I don't believe Jesus was creating another ordinance. But what he was doing was give us an example that we must be willing to do anything to serve those around us, to put their needs above my comfort, to be willing to go and do what we know needs to be done, but what we don't really want to do. I assure you, Jesus didn't enjoy taking their stinky, smelling feet into his lap and washing them. But they needed it, and so he did it. But there's one final quality, and I must admit it is somewhat tempting to leave this one off, because I think this is the one that I struggle the most with. What happens with Peter? In verse number 6, we say Jesus comes to Peter, and who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never, ever wash my feet. The older I get, the more I realize that it's harder to receive help than to give it. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the biggest struggles of aging is that this huge shift takes place where once I was the one who went and helped others, and now I'm the one who's having to have others come and help me. It's hard. You've spent your whole life caring for, nurturing, raising your children. You, even once they're out of the house, they're not really out of your life. And you care for them and you love them and you give all of your time for them and to them. And then suddenly they have to come say, Dad, I don't think you can live on your own. Dad, I think it's time for you to give me your keys. And the whole life is reversed and it becomes so hard to receive help. Can I go back to India? Do you know why I let Dr. Ironside clean up after me? Because I was just so miserable, I didn't have a choice. May I suggest that that is where God wants us? I think for many of us, it is way harder to let someone serve us than it is for us to serve them. And yet, Jesus is pretty clear. He says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Well, then good old Peter, Mr. Extreme. Okay then, Lord, wash all of me. And Jesus says, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. Jesus says, you don't need a bath. We live in a weird time in human history that I'm guessing all of you have a bathroom in your house that has running water to it and probably has a shower or bath. And I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that most of you have taken a bath in the last 24 hours. Talk to some of the people that are in their 90s. And they'll tell you when they were growing up, they had a tub that they would set in the kitchen right next to the potbelly stove. And you would get a bath once a week, whether you needed it or not. And you would all use the same water. And hopefully you got before your brothers because there's going to be so dirty water, it wouldn't get you clean. But that's how it was. And in this time of life, you were lucky to take one a year, maybe one a lifetime. But Jesus says to Peter, you don't need a bath. You're clean, but you do need to wash up. Now, I wear shoes and socks almost all the time. I'm not a sandals guy. I don't get my feet washed, but you know, occasionally I get my hands dirty. I was reading back, and the last time we were in John, my son was an infant. It was 2001. And in the sermon, I shared something about changing a diaper. I'm glad I don't have to do that anymore. Some of you get the privilege of changing diapers. Now, after changing a diaper, there were times when I did need to go take a bath. But that was my problem, not his. But most of the time, all I needed to do was wash my hands. You get dirty. You wash your hands. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, you have been washed. But you still have needs to come to me for forgiveness. So what do we do with all of this? Well, I don't want to jump over the point too quickly that you need a bath. In fact, the hardest point of the gospel message is the willingness to realize I need a bath. Because most of us, we like to compare ourselves to others. And I don't care how bad of a person you are, there's somebody worse. None of us are the worst possible sinner, but I fear we don't understand sin properly. Sin is not simply the evil I do. It is every bit as much the good I fail to do. In fact, God's standard is that every thought and deed must be completely conformed to His will, empowered through His Spirit, and done for His glory. And a failure one time leaves me contaminated and unable to enter heaven. But Jesus came to provide a bath for all of us, to wash us in His blood and to make us as pure and as clean as the wind-driven snow. And I don't want to jump over too quickly the need for a bath. If you've never come to that realization, I plead with you, come talk to me. Talk with somebody who can open God's Word and show you. But those of us who have, when was the last time you washed your hands? When was the last time you spent some time asking God to forgive you of your failures? The reality is, as long as I am on planet Earth, as long as you are on planet Earth, you will dirty your hands, physically and most definitely spiritually. But Jesus is there, ready to forgive. Secondly, I want to challenge you to take John 13 and live it in a tangible way this week. See, it's really easy when you come to some of the stories in the New Testament to leave and say, wow, that was a great story. That was sure fun. And by the time you get in your car and close the door, you've already forgotten about it. I want to challenge you to prayerfully consider, God, who do I need to serve this week? Maybe He wants you to go to your neighbor across the street. Maybe it's one of the members of church that no longer is able to get here because their health is no longer sufficient to get out of the house, and they sit all by themselves day after day. Maybe God just wants you to go and visit. Maybe, I don't know what it is, but I know that God has something for each of us. A tangible demonstration of God's love through us for others. Would you prayerfully consider what God would have you do? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the love that you were willing to demonstrate. I thank you as we move forward and consider your incredible sacrifice on the cross. God, I do pray that you would help us to remember the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. But this morning, I thank you for your humility, your willingness to do what was needed to be done without fanfare, without the praise of men, but just simply meeting the needs of those around you. God, I pray that we would be men and women who meet others' needs when no one's watching, not because we want praise, but because we want to serve. Thank you for what you have and will do. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.